You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Shall we jump into the Word? The book of Exodus, the life of Moses. Here we go. It's our real, you know, our kickoff study. How many of you did your homework this week? Way to go, man. One more time. I mean, you really did your homework. Don't raise your hand unless you did. Way to go. I'm so encouraged by that. You will get so much more out of the study if you spend time in God's Word. And so I'm really encouraged to see all of you investing that way. As we jump into the book of Exodus, as we jump into the life of Moses, we see some things right off the bat. We see some of God's sovereignty on display. As a matter of fact, God's sovereignty is mind-boggling in this whole section that we're in tonight, in the whole life of Moses, for that matter. God's sovereignty just clearly on display, moving all things, even when it looks like things are chaotic. And on a big picture, we see some things. Exodus is a picture of the Christian life. Exodus is a picture of the Christian life. Egypt is a picture of the world in the Bible. It's a picture of life controlled by the flesh, life controlled by sin, right? And here we're in Egypt, and that's our life before Jesus. We're in bondage to sin. It started out fun. You know, they went down there with Joseph and it was prosperous. It was good. But where did it lead them? Into slavery and into bondage. And that is a picture of the world in God's sovereignty. Passover, when the slaves were delivered out of Egypt, Passover is a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was crucified on Passover. And Passover is a picture in the Christian life of the new life in Jesus. It's a gift. It was all God's doing. The slaves did nothing to accomplish it. On the night of Passover, one night they were slaves, and the next morning they were free. One night they were in bondage, the next day they're the children of God, free. And that is a picture of our new life in Jesus Christ. It is all God's doing. It is all by His power. It is all by His strength. And anyone can be saved. Whoever believed could put the blood of the Lamb over the doorpost of their house, and the angel of death would have no power over them. It would pass over their house. That's why they call it Passover. And they were free. And anybody who believed could participate. And that is the salvation in Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you're saved, right? I mean, can I get an amen? Amen? Is that not amazing, right? That just, what a gift. And all God's doing. Then they go through the Red Sea. What is that a picture of in the Christian life? The Red Sea. It's baptism. No going back. Death to the old life. Nothing but the promised land ahead. No going back to the old life. That has been killed. That has been drowned. That has been buried. And all that is behind us. And now a new life ahead in Christ. And then we go through the wilderness wanderings. What is that a picture of? The journey to the promised land. What is that a picture of? Life. Well said. The trials and the testings of life, right? There's hardships we face. There's a wilderness we're living in. And those are the trials and the testings that we go through. And there's a lot of life lessons we're going to look in the weeks to come as we look at that. Then the promised land for the Israelites. What is that a picture of? It's not a picture of heaven. Good guess, but it's not a picture of heaven. How do we know it's not a picture of heaven? What's in the promised land? The enemy's in the promised land. The enemy's not going to be in heaven. There's battles to fight in the promised land. There's not going to be battles to fight in heaven. So the enemy is not a picture of the promised land. The promised land is not a picture of heaven. What is the promised land a picture of? What is it? Spirit-led life. Pretty good. The promised land is a picture of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Are there enemies in the land? Yes. What's going to happen? You're going to be victorious over them. Are there giants in the land? Yeah, but you're going to be victorious over them. Are there difficulties to go through? Absolutely. But God is leading, guiding, and directing you. You're going to be victorious over all of them. That's the picture of our life in Christ, the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. When we're not living by sight, but we're living by faith. And God will do a lot of things, as we see on this journey into the promised land when we finally get there, to show us that it's not by sight, but by faith. And so we've got a great journey ahead of us as we look at all these things. It's going to be an exciting series. And tremendous stories await us in the days to come, in the weeks to come as we read. Stories that will reveal our fears and stories that will build our faith and a lot of application as we jump in. Right now, though, let's get into the text. And we can't read all of, two whole chapters. But I do want to start by reading the first seven verses. So you got your Bibles open? Let's jump in. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Here, as we read all these names, it says each one of these came with their household, came with Jacob. Who was Jacob? He was Isaac's son, right? So we have Abraham, and then we have who? Isaac, and then we have Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel had 12 sons, and that's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel, and here are the names of these 12 sons. Verse 2, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob or Israel were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation, about 300 years are taking place here in Exodus from when we finish Genesis chapter 50, right? There's about 300 years from Genesis 50 to Exodus chapter 1. So about 300 years go by here. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. Here's some things to look at. Moses was born in 1526. We're looking at 300 years from the death of, from the end of Exodus to where we jump in here. So some time has gone by. And I want you to look at this. This now brings us 400 years ago from where Jacob, Israel, came to Egypt with his 11 sons. Joseph, was already there. Jacob comes down with his sons and his wives, and there's 70 people. And that 70 people have now grown to 2 to 3 million people. We know from Numbers chapter 1, verse 45, it says there were 603,550 men who were age 20 years old or older, ready for war, military age, right? 603,000. So if all those 20 men had a wife, how many people do we have? We got 1.2 million. And if all those men with wives, 20 and over, had just two children, and there's no birth control in that day, so they had a lot more than two children. So you got 1.2 million. If they all have two children, we're at 2.4 million people, right? And so there's at least 2.4 million, probably more. So here we see how much they have grown. And I want to break something down for you here for a moment because I find this so fascinating. Here I want you to see something. I want you to realize that God keeps his promises. God had promised Abram in Genesis chapter 12 that God would make him a great nation. And God keeps his promises. Abram was 75 years old when God made that promise to him. And he had no kids. You're going to be a great nation. Abram then turns 85. And he still has no kids, except for Ishmael. And God says, that doesn't count. We're not counting that. So 85 years old, still no kids. God appears to him again, says, you're going to have a kid. Abram is 99 years old when he has Isaac. So how many years into this covenant now are we? We're 24 years into this thing, right? 75 to 99, 24 years in. He says, hey, this time next year, you're going to have a kid. You're going to have, Sarah's going to have a child. He's 100 years old when Isaac's born. So we're now 25 years into this thing. Now, Isaac grows up and he doesn't get married until he's 40. I think he was playing too much Xbox. 40 years old before he gets married. When he gets married, he marries Rebecca. He gets married. They don't have kids until she's 60. She's barren until she's 60. So we've got 40 years on top of there. We were at 25 years, right? Now we're 40 years. We're at 65 years. Now they don't have kids for another 20 years. That's now 85 years. It's been 85 years since God made a covenant with Abram to make him a great nation, and we have a population increase of how many? 3. Isaac, and then Isaac marries Rebecca, and they have Jacob and Esau, twins. 85 years, I'm going to make you a great nation, and there's an increase of population increase of 3. If you were Abram right now, what would you be thinking about this promise to be a great nation? You'd say, man, we are off to a slow start. 250 years after God tells Abram they're going to be a great nation, Jacob goes down to Israel with his 11 sons, his other sons already there, the 12 tribes of Israel. They go down there and there's 70 people. After 250 years, after God makes this promise to Abram, 250 years later, this promise of you're going to be a great nation, they have how many people? They have 70. And you think, man, I don't think we're ever going to get there. I don't think we're ever going to become a great nation. And something miraculous happens in the next, took 250 years to get to 70. In the next 400 years, they go from 70 to 3 million. What's my point? God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. And it may not look at it at the time, but God keeps his promises. You can bank your life on them. It is sure, it is certain, it is going to happen. God keeps his promises. And we would be wise to really take them to heart and really lean into them, even when it doesn't look like it. The second thing I would say on this that I want you to hold on to is not only does God keep his promises, but don't despise the day of small things. When you can't figure out how obedience today is going to make any difference, God is at work and God is moving. And here we see God's sovereign hand. God is going to make a nation out of Abram, just as he promised. And even though it was an incredible small start, don't despise the day of small things. God is moving. God is working. Jesus gave this parable. He said, they would ask him, hey, what's the kingdom of heaven like? He says, you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? It's like a mustard seed, which is of the smallest of seeds, right? And what was Jesus teaching us in that? Be faithful in the small things. Don't despise small things. The small things we do in obedience to God really matter. And here we see God kept his promise to prosper and to multiply Abram and to turn him into a great nation and to birth a nation out of this one man. And it was a slow start, but it was an exponential finish. And supernaturally, man, they go into 3 million people here. Just incredible. He birthed this nation, God does, and he uses Egypt as an incubator to build his nation Israel. We were talking about this in our leaders meeting before the study. I mean, it's bizarre sovereignty. How that because they were slaves, they didn't intermarry with the Egyptians. And because the Egyptians viewed shepherds as dirty, they left them alone and left them in the land of Goshen and they kept their distinct nationality and their distinct identity, and they didn't interpopulate with Egypt. Just amazing. Sometimes when we look at our lives and we can't see God moving and we're trying to be faithful, we can look at things and we go, well, does it even matter if I'm faithful? Nothing seems to be happening. Is it even worth it? And I would just remind you, man, bank your life on the promises of God. And even if you don't see something moving forward, don't despise the day of small things. God is faithful. He will bring it to pass. Psalm 27:14 is a great memory verse at times in life when you don't see God moving. If you know the passage, say it out loud with me. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord, right? Like, there's times when you just have to wait for God to move. 3 million Jews at this point. Did God move? Was God faithful? Did God keep his promises? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Man, may we be wise. I want you to know God wants to bless you. He wants to multiply you. He is doing something. Even when you do not see it, he is raising you up, and a lot of times he'll raise you up in an incubator of obscurity, in an incubator of hardship, in a place where you may not expect to be, God is even working, but he is raising you up to put you on display in front of an unbelieving world and to fill you with wisdom and insight so that he can bring his purposes to pass. So wait on the Lord. Let's skim through this next section very quickly. I'm not going to give a lot of commentary on it. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph, you'll remember, was the right hand to the Pharaoh, and it was his wisdom that preserved all of Egypt and all of the world at that time in that area from a severe 7-year famine, right? And Egypt became the most powerful nation in the world at that time, all under Joseph's leadership. But there arose a new king over the process of time, over these hundreds of years, who did not know Joseph. It was true then that we learned nothing from history, and it's true today. We still learn nothing from history. Verse 9, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. This is the Pharaoh speaking. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or let's make some wise policy decisions right now, lest they multiply, that's the Jewish people, lest they multiply even more. There's already 2-3 million of them right now. Lest they multiply more, and it will happen in the event of war that they also will join our enemies and fight against us. And so they'll go up out of the land. Here we know from history at this time that the Pharaoh of this time feared an attack from the Hittites who were to the north. He feared the Hittites coming and making war against Egypt. And he thought, if the Hittites come and attack us, what did he say all the Jews are going to do? They're going to join the Hittites, and we're going to be, you know, because we've really oppressed these guys, man. They're going to rebel against us. So he devises this plan, right? Verse 11, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. By the way, these are archaeological cities that we know today. You can visit them, and they verify the accuracy of the Bible, right? These are real places. This isn't just a fairy tale. These are literal things that happened. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Hardship is not our greatest enemy, by the way. Trials are not our greatest enemy, by the way. What's our greatest enemy? Laziness, apathy, prosperity. It is just proven over and over in history, even in Christian history, you know, church history. The church thrives under difficulty. It's prosperity that is dangerous. And here, even though they were under a hardship, they just grew and multiplied and grew. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. All 400 years weren't 400 years of slavery, but a lot of them were. Verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick. We know from archaeological digs that these things existed at that time. And all manner of service in the field, and their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Isn't it interesting how that because he was motivated by fear, because he was motivated by selfishness, because he didn't want his empire inconvenienced, he orders the death of children. And I find it astonishing how nothing changes. Let me just ask you, in his heart, do you think the Pharaoh knew that killing baby boys who were born was wrong? Of course. Why does he do it? Oh, how fear motivates us to make stupid decisions, right? Just foolish decisions. And he orders the death of these children. So sad. Verse 17 is a great verse, man. We need to underline this in our Bibles today. But the midwives feared God more than who? Wow. Let's say it again. They feared God more than who? More than man. They feared God more than the Pharaoh, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. Did that put their lives in danger? Absolutely. But they still did it. Why? Because they feared God more than man. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like your weak little Egyptian women, for they're lively and they give birth to before the midwives even come to them. They don't have spa treatment like the Egyptian women. Verse 20. That sounded bad. I'm not minimizing childbirth, man. Incredibly hard, right? Now look at this, verse 20. This is a miracle in itself. Therefore, God dealt what? Well with the midwives. What would you expect the text to say right here? Therefore, the midwives got their head chopped off by Pharaoh, right? But sovereign protection somehow. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. Interesting. They're prospering when they obey God, when they fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here we see them doing wisely because they fear God. Verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who was born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. What does the Pharaoh now do? Instead of going to the midwives, who's he speaking to now? All of Egypt. Hey, if you see a Hebrew baby boy, kill it. Kill it. we see some things here that are worth taking a look into. Because the Pharaoh feared that if the Hittites attacked from the north, the Jews would join them and that they would lose their position and they would destroy Egypt, they start brutally oppressing the Jews. They still multiply. That fear drives them further, and now they're killing Jewish little baby boys. Why? Why? Well, all for self-preservation. And the study that we're going through, we're looking specifically at leadership qualities as well as we go through this. And there's something here that I'd like you to see. It's a mistake to suppress others in order to promote yourself. It's a temptation that we all face on a regular basis. And the more authority you have, the more you are in leadership, the more this temptation comes your way to try to elevate yourself at the expense of others. It can happen in very subtle ways. You can take credit in a meeting for an idea, for a concept that someone else had. You are suppressing someone else to promote yourself. And it is always a bad idea. It is always the sign of a weak leader. Though it may work temporarily, in the long run, you will always harm yourself. Let's just use this, super, super easy analogy. If you suppress someone else by taking credit for what they did and you take credit for it in the meeting and you promote it, what's going to happen in a few months? What's going to happen? It's going to come out. It's going to be known. Hey, that was actually my idea. And then what happens to your self-promotion? You look like a fool. You look like a fool. And it is always a mistake. I'll say it even more strongly. It's a sin to suppress others, to elevate yourself. And it's always going to be tempting, but may we be wise. May we fear the Lord, and may we walk with wisdom. Egypt, in doing so, brought their own demise. The wrath of God came upon Egypt because of this, that they're suppressing in order to elevate themselves. God had promised Abram, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. What if the Pharaoh would have just blessed the Israeli people? What if, right? I mean, be a whole different story. But instead, in fear, the Pharaoh suppresses to elevate himself and destroys his own nation as a result. Don't let your fears cause you to make foolish decisions. Again, I want you to know the Pharaoh knew killing babies was wrong. That's just common sense. And yet today, here we are facing the exact same decisions. And we know, you don't have to be a scientist or a doctor to know this is wrong, right? We all just know. And so don't let your fears cause you to make foolish decisions. Instead, I would encourage you, do just the opposite of this. Instead of suppressing others to elevate yourself, I would encourage you, build others. And you know what will happen? God will bless you. God will pour into you, and you will attract great talent around you if you are a builder of men instead of an oppressor of men. Those who build others and pour into others, they attract great talent. And I want you to know, give away your talents, share your knowledge with others, bless them, help them be the very best they can be, and God will bring great people around you. Egypt oppressed Israel, and God is about to bring judgment on them as a result. And, tragic to see. Controlled by fear and selfishness, Pharaoh kills these baby boys. And it is interesting, is it not? You've heard me talk about this in the Abrahamic covenant. Is not anti-Semitism the most weirdest phenomena ever? I mean, here it is, it's happening again, that these Jewish people are being persecuted and they're trying to be wiped out, and just anti-Semitism is a strange phenomenon. I would challenge you to explain why it exists if there is no spiritual origin behind it. And if you look at history, you know how often anti-Semitism is prevalent. It happened with Pharaoh. It happened with Haman. It happened in the Roman Empire. It happened with the blood libels of the Middle Ages. It happened in the Crusades. It happened with Spain in the 1500s. It happened with Hitler's Germany. It's happening with Islam. It's just always there. It's happening right now with Iran. It's always there. And it's a strange phenomena. Another thing I'd like to bring out is just this fact of the Jewish midwives. They feared God more than they feared man, and as a result, they behaved very wisely. They saved the babies, and God richly blessed them, even when it looked like they should get wiped out, right? They should get killed. God blessed them. And man, I just want to encourage us. Let's use this to bolster our faith, because we are at a time where we need to stand for truth. It is insane what is going on in our school systems. It is absolutely insane as they try to gender reassign our very children. And I thought about this week. I've been in prayer on this truth. We did not stand to protect the babies in the womb. And now our children who are born are now under attack. And we simply cannot fail to stand and protect our born children like we failed to protect our unborn children. If we do, our children, their lives are going to be torn apart limb by limb. Just crazy to consider. And so may we be wise, man. May we stand for truth against this culture. And may we fear God over man. And may we actually stand for truth. I want to just address, something on this subject. I know a lot of you are in the fast-paced business world. And I know there's a lot of pressure in that world. And if you have pronouns on your email signature, can I tell you something? You are fearing man more than you're fearing God. And I would just encourage you, say, well, big deal. What difference does it make? My company requires it. What difference does it make? Well, if we don't stand somewhere, we won't stand anywhere. And I just want to remind you again, we didn't stand for our unborn children, and they were ripped apart limb by limb. And now our born children are being ripped apart limb by limb. And so may we be wise. I know that's heavy, and I apologize that it is, but it's real. It's real. I know this. God is very interested in what's going on in our heart, where our faith is, where what we really believe. And God will at times test our heart. Are you going to be politically correct, or are you going to stand for Jesus? Where are you going to stand? Which one's more important to you, to be politically correct, to fear man, or to fear Jesus? Are you going to put career ahead of standing for truth? Are you going to put wealth ahead of standing for truth? I want to just encourage you, man. Let's be a man. Let's embrace this call of God upon our life. What would you think would have happened to the midwives, and what did happen to the midwives? And may we learn from that, right? The same is true for us, I believe. So may we be wise. Chapter 2. Is that too heavy? Chapter 2, I'm going to paraphrase the first 10 verses. Moses is born, and he's born to a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi. That's significant, because Moses is a Levite, we learn here. And his mom is there with this dilemma of killing the baby boys, and she hides this son in her house. And you can imagine how difficult it must be, right? Trying to quiet a baby when there's others around and worried for this child's life, worried for her life. But because she fears God, she does this. And the day comes when she can't hide the child anymore. And so she makes an ark and she puts the baby in the ark, puts pitch, which is the word atonement, same thing that was on the Noah's ark, right? Puts pitch in the thing and puts that child in there. Can you imagine how hard that would be for her? Tears streaming down her face, wondering if her child's going to live, trying to somehow save his life in this little ark. Crazy pressure. And she puts him in there and she can't watch because she's too emotionally just torn apart by it. And she sends Moses' sister, older sister, Miriam, down to the water to watch what happens. And there's the little ark floating with little Moses in it. And Pharaoh's daughter just happens to be bathing in the river with her little entourage and all her little Victoria's Secret soaps and all the things that she has there. And she sees this little baby floating by. And she takes that baby, and the Bible says something very interesting. Her heart was moved with compassion. Who do you think did that? The sovereignty of God. And little Miriam, watching her baby brother float down the river, watching Pharaoh's daughter take her, comes running down. Do you want me to get the mother for you? That would be great. And now Moses' mom is hired to nurse her own child. God's sovereignty, right? Just amazing, amazing. And so here we see how God works in this. We'll pick it up here in verse 11. Now, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. I want you to underline the words, Moses was grown. We know from the book of Acts, chapter 7, that Moses now is 40 years old. So over those 40 years, he's grown up in Pharaoh's house. He's grown up with the silver spoon, the best education, everything. He's now 40 years old. And notice what happens. And he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he knows now, what does he know by this verse? He knows his origins. He knows that he's a Jew. And he sees an Egyptian beating a Jew. Verse 12. So he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Here he was just burning inside with this righteous indignation, right? And he kills this Egyptian. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting with each other. And he said to the one who did the wrong, the guy who was caught starting the fight, why are you striking your companion? Why are you hitting your own relative? Verse 14. And that Jewish guy said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Wow. We'll come back to that. Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses. Wow, he knows this thing is public. Here's the interesting thing. This Israelite tells Moses, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Well, who did? This was God's calling on Moses' life. Moses has a righteous indignation. He sees this and it bugs him. Let me just ask you, what is the king of Egypt? What is the prince of Egypt? What is the heir to the throne of Egypt? What is he worrying about two guys in National City who are fighting for? Why is he even worried about them? How do you explain that? How do you explain that? How is the king of Egypt worried about two slaves fighting? How do you explain that? There's a call of God upon Moses' life, and he senses it. And he's got a righteous indignation. And we know from hindsight who calls Moses to be the leader of God's people. God does, right? And this Jewish man says, who made you to be a leader over us? What's the answer? God. And the Bible would tell us, the book of Acts would tell us, that Moses thought this Hebrew brother would understand that God was raising him up for this purpose. And again, in God's sovereignty, do you know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of the Jewish nation rejecting their deliverer. The Jewish nation rejecting their savior. The Jewish nation rejecting their own kingsman, who is the King of Kings and the ruler and the authority over all. A picture of who? Ah, the Jewish nation rejecting their Messiah. Prophecy being acted out, right? And here again, we just see God's sovereignty through this whole thing. And Moses says, oh, verse 15, when Pharaoh hears the matter, I'm a dead man. So Moses flees from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by the well. Interesting things. Moses, this prince of Egypt, involves himself with affairs of Jewish slaves. He has all the power in the world. He has all the money in the world. He has all the girls he could ever dream of. He's an heir to the throne. And yet with all these riches of Egypt, Moses is not satisfied. He feels a longing in his soul for justice. All these things cannot satisfy him. This is bugging him. How do you explain that? May I tell you something? The same is true in our life. I don't care how much wealth you have, how much whatever you have, there is an emptiness in the heart of man because you were created for God. Moses has been going through life, and it took 40 years to get to this point. For 40 years, do you know what was happening in Moses' life? For 40 years, he was trying to suppress the call of God that was upon his life. And to fill it with all the wealth of Egypt and the girls of Egypt and the toys of Egypt and everything else, the mansions of Egypt. But he can no longer suppress the call of God that's upon his life. And he finally breaks out of this thing and in a rage of anger kills this Egyptian because of the injustice. And man, part of me really loves this, right? I just love this. I quoted a couple weeks ago Romans chapter 8:20 on a Sunday morning. I don't have it on your screens for you, but I'll quote it for you. The creation was made subject to futility. Who's the creation? We are. The creation was made subject to futility, not willingly, not because we desired it, but by reason of him who subjected us to it in hope. Moses was subjected to the futility of the wealth of Egypt, and it did not satisfy him. And God subjects us to that futility. I mean, I'm the next king of Egypt. Why do we even care about these Jews? I'm sure he went to bed trying to talk himself out of it countless times. Why do I even care? Why is this bothering me? Why does it even matter? I'm the king. Just ride this thing out and enjoy it. And God's calling on his life could not be squelched. And I love that, the haunting call of God. And Moses burns with a righteous indignation. And this call of God was on his life. Our men's ministry manifesto, the first tenet of it, say it with me if you know it. What is it? We live to be men who live to embrace the call of God on our life. And Moses is now beginning to embrace the call of God on our life. The call of God on our life, what is it? What is this call of God that's on our life? Well, I want you to know there are three aspects to the call of God upon our life. There is the general call of God upon our life, and this is true for you. The general call of God on our life, the discipleship call of God on our life, and the specific call of God on our life. God called me to be a Bible teacher, to love and to gifted me to desire to tell others about the greatness of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, to try to help others fall in love with this this Savior that I'm in love with. That was my specific call. But long before that specific call, there came a what? A general call. And here I want you to see something. These are in order. You cannot answer the discipleship call unless you first answer what? The general call. And you cannot answer the specific call unless you first answer what? The discipleship call. And so let's look at these. We live to be men who embrace the call of God upon our lives. Well, what is it? Well, first and foremost, there is a general call. And this general call is this. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Weary and heavy laden from what? From the futility of life. From the reality that you know you're not right with God. From the fear of going to hell. From the futility and the weariness of saying, I'm going to do better next time. I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm not going to lust anymore. I'm not going to look at porn anymore. I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm not going to gamble anymore. Whatever it is we said. And then what happens? Back in the dirt. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden because you can't clean yourself up, and I will give you rest from all that. Wow. That is the general call. That is salvation. After salvation, then comes what? Not the general call, but the what? The discipleship call. The discipleship call is to follow Jesus. And Jesus would say it this way to the disciples, follow me. Now that you've heard me and believe me and you've answered the general call, you believe I'm the Messiah and you're now saved, now do what? Follow me. Don't make your life about fishing. Make your life about me. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So there's the general call and there's the discipleship call to follow Jesus. May I tell you something? Great job, men. For every one of you who raised your hand because you did your homework, guess what you are answering? The discipleship call. Good on you. Way to go. You've answered the general call. Now you're answering the discipleship call. And when you answer the discipleship call, it is then that God will begin to you in time, in his due time, to reveal his specific call on your life. The specific call, well, that's to be commissioned by Jesus to a specific work. That is something that God has innately made you for. And you have unique gifting and unique ability and unique desires that go directly with it. It's something that you're just going to love doing. It's something that you're just going to go, man, for me, I love this. I was made for this. Long before I was ever on staff at a church, guess what I was doing? Teaching the Bible. Because I just knew, I got this burning desire in me, right? I don't know why. And here's what's happening in Moses' life. He's aware of these things. He's feeling these callings. But he's getting ahead of the game a little bit. I want you to know something weird happens in God's economy. The general calls upon us. And the moment that you answer the general call, it is not uncommon for God to lead you immediately into the discipleship call and the specific call. I knew the moment I gave my life and I finally surrendered and I said, Jesus, I'm going to make you the Lord of my life. I knew right then that Jesus was calling me to be a pastor. I can't tell you how I knew. I just felt it. And it scared the heck out of me, and I didn't even like it. I thought, pastors are fools, man. I don't want to be a pastor, right? That looked like nothing looked. I was at this funky little, for time's sake, I won't go into all that. Anyway, it didn't look appealing to me, and yet I couldn't shake it. By the way, this is not unique to me. This is really common in how God deals with things. Do you remember when he called Saul? Saul, who became Paul? Do you remember this? On your screens, the book of Acts. Let me hear you read this. But the Lord said to him, this is to Ananias, go, for he, that's Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, that's Paul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Where is Paul when God is talking to Ananias and telling him this? Where is Paul? Paul is blind at this point. Still can't see, right? Now, God clearly reveals this specific call that he has for Paul. When did that specific call become a reality? Not on the road to Damascus. That's when the general call happened, and that's when the discipleship call happened. But you'll know that Paul spent the next 10 years in the desert. Answering what? The discipleship call. And Paul's ministry didn't begin till after he spent time answering that discipleship call. He spent time in the desert learning this Bible that he knew really, really well. He was a scholar in it, learning that Jesus was the subject of the entire Bible. His eyes were open to that. And so go back to the other slide for me, the one after this. So we have the general call, the discipleship call, and the specific call. Now, here's what the problem is. Moses feels all of these at the same time. And he's trying to answer the specific call before he answers what? The discipleship call. Can't be done. And if you try to answer the specific call before you answer the discipleship call, you will fail miserably. Moses sensed God's specific calling on him, and yet he wasn't ready for it. He had not answered the discipleship call, and it led to a moral failure. This righteous indignation turned into sin, and he murders a guy. Why? Because he's prideful. Because he's arrogant. Because he thinks he can do it all. Because he's not disciplined. He's not mature in his faith. He's trying to do it all in his own ability. And it's a dangerous thing. How many of you have seen religious leaders, pastors, whatever, who have fallen from grace? How does it happen? Here's how it happens. They start putting more emphasis on their specific call instead of what? The discipleship call. And they worry about more about how many likes they get or how big their ministry is instead of their character and actually walking with Jesus Christ. And they too have moral failures just like Moses did. Our call has to be to know and to walk with Jesus before we can ever serve him. And we are prone to get it backwards at time. It's a foolish man, by the way, who goes to a men's conference or a men's ministry one night and then comes home and says, I'm the spiritual leader of this house. What is he doing? He's trying to answer the specific call before he answers what? The discipleship call. You answer the discipleship call, you know you never go around flexing your spiritual authority. It's not how it works. Not who Jesus is. And so we have to get these things in the right order. So Moses flees. And he goes down to Midian, which is 250 miles away. All the way down by Saudi Arabia. I have a map for you right here to show you where Midian is. Can you see Egypt in the bottom left of the screen? Well, he goes up around the Red Sea and then over to Midian there and starts dwelling there, 250 miles. And he starts hanging out there. What does he become when he goes there? A shepherd. What were shepherds in Egypt? They were despised as dirty, as foolish, as beneath them. And God says, I got the perfect job for you. And God begins to humble his man. And Moses there no doubt feels like, oh, I blew it. I just wanted to serve God. I knew these were God's people. I've heard about the promises that are upon him. I wanted to do the right thing. I don't think God wants to use me. I don't think I blew it. I think and he's broken. And you would look at this and you would think, now Moses goes down at 40 years of age, down to Saudi Arabia, down to Midian, and now he's tending sheep. He could have been the prince of Egypt. How do you think he feels about himself? And here's the cool thing. Moses is looking at it like, man, my life is over. My life is messed up. I just ruined everything. And God would say, not at all, man. We're just beginning. We're just beginning. You're not in a bad spot. You're finally what? You're finally in the good spot. Here's some pictures of Midian, by the way, just to give you an idea of what this place looks like today. Those are 1,000-year-old caves right there. Next picture. That's a barren area, man. That's a barren area to go raise some sheep. Next picture. You like to live there? That's where God takes Moses. And no doubt Moses thinks it's all messed up. And God says, no. It's here I'm going to use you. And here I'm going to build meekness into you. Here I'm going to bring humility into you. Here I'm going to disciple you so that this general call now turns into a discipleship call. And Moses is going to learn how to have character and integrity that God loves and learn how to walk humbly with God. And now when he spends 40 years in this discipleship call, we're going to look next week. And what's God going to do? Hey, you remember that specific call that I put on your heart? It's time. It's time. I know a lot of you have this specific call on your life. And maybe it's a dream that you have almost all but given up on and forgotten. I know this about God. You can't squelch it. It's still there. And you might be trying to suppress it with your real estate company, with your stock market, with your restaurant, with whatever it is you're occupying yourself with. But I know this. God keeps knocking. Remember? Remember? And I want to encourage you, embrace the discipleship call, because the discipleship call is the pathway to release God's blessing and provision on the specific call that he has on you. May we be men who stand for truth. May we learn from these Hebrew midwives. Their lives didn't fall apart, they actually prospered. May we learn from Pharaoh not to do what? Not to oppress others to elevate ourselves, but instead be men who pour into others and watch how God will pour into us and surround us with wonderful talent. Build us, build our leadership, build our sphere of influence. May we stand when it's time to stand, not cave to the fears of men. And may we walk in this discipleship calling, so that we can then begin to experience and develop the character that God is building in us so that he can bring us that specific calling to a fulfillment in our lives. Amen?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.